That's Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from their sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's foreknowledge, he kept back part of the money from himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Thank you very much. My name's Pete Woodcock, and I'm one of the ministers of this church. We're doing this series in the book of Acts, and this is the rather strange passage that we've come to that we're going to have a look at tonight. So welcome to you if you're new here. You should find an outline of where I'm trying to go at the back of the notice sheet and the sheet with the hymns on. I wonder if I was to ask you what makes a great church, what actually makes a great church, I wonder what you would immediately say. What makes a great church? I think if you ask Christians what makes a great church, you get all kinds of different answers. Sometimes they'll say something, it's great because there's so many go there, it's just packed out, it's a big church, that's what really makes greatness. Some will say, oh, that's a really great church because the singing is just fantastic and the music band are, you know, phenomenal. And they say it's great because of the singing. Others will say, well, it's a great church because the building is fantastic. It's just a wonderful building. Others will say, no, oh, the program on this church. You want to see the programs that they have. You know, they have programs for children and the program for the youth. And it's the best programmed church I've ever seen in my life. And they've got the most handsome-looking evangelists that work amongst all of these programs. You want to go there? Others may say, oh, yeah, but there's great miracles happen at this church. That's what makes it great. All kinds of answers you're going to get to what makes a great church. But we want to know, what makes a great church in God's eyes? What is God's estimate of a great church? How does he summarize greatness. And that's really what we get in this passage. There's a number of phrases with the word great in it. And the first thing I want us to see, which makes a great church, is that there is great power to witness in a great church. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 4. Do you see that? It says, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and with much grace upon them." Great power to witness. Shot through the book of Acts, and we've already seen it just by getting up to chapter 5, but shot through the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus. I'm sure you've noticed that, haven't you? It's the constant theme that dominates this early church. The resurrection of Jesus. In all that they do, in all that they say, in how it's transformed their lives, their attitudes, their passions. The apostles, the preachers, they're constantly, always going on about the resurrection. Any excuse, and no excuse. And they're standing up and preaching the resurrection. You know, when someone's healed, a cripple is healed, people are saying, "Wow, look at this miracle." Off they go, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they're arrested and put on trial, and those that are the authorities putting them on trial give the opportunity for them to speak, off they go, the resurrection of Jesus. Off they go. Everywhere they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. It's shot through the book of Acts with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why does it dominate? Why is the resurrection so significant? And why preaching that would make you a great church? Well, there is a number of things, and I'm just going to go on a bit of a detour around the Bible. You can turn these verses up if you want to, or you can just listen to them. I'm not going to spend much time on them, but I just want to show you some reasons why the resurrection is so utterly significant and why it should dominate. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, shows us that Jesus has beaten death. Now imagine having something or knowing something that beats death. Now that is a liberty, isn't it? I mean, that's phenomenal. Here's a sentence from the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a letter that a man called Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Have a listen to this. "Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Here we go, listen. "For as in Adam, the original man, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." That's a staggering thought. Here we are, and one of the reasons we know that we're in Adam is that we're going to die. You are going to die. Here is now another man, is Paul's argument, and all of those who are in this other man, this second Adam, are going to be made alive. Jesus has broken death. He's the only one that's done it. He's unique. No other prophet has done it. Muhammad is dead. That's why I don't follow him. Buddha is dead. That's why I don't follow him. Confucius is dead. Jesus is alive. He's altogether different. Every other religious leader, political leader, great hero in the world is taken over by death in the end. But Jesus isn't. He died and rose again. And these are witnesses of this. And so he's beaten that great enemy that you and I are going to face, death. So they can't help talking about that. Here's a second reason why it dominates them. That the resurrection of Jesus proves that the death of Jesus on the cross was a death for us, was a death in our place. The big theological word is substitutionary atonement. But don't worry about that, it just means he died in our place. He died to take the very things that are going to cause death, which is sin, which is wrongdoing. Here's a sentence from the Bible. It's from Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Again, it's in the New Testament, just after the book of Acts. Have a listen. "He," that's Jesus, "was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Now, what the argument is this, that the punishment for sin is death. The reason you're going to die is because you have broken God's rules. The reason I'm going to die is that. But when someone dies and takes the punishment, there is no more punishment to have. If you've been punished for something, you're not going to be punished again. That would be unjust. If you've done a prison sentence for a crime, you're not put in prison again for that crime. You have done your time. Jesus, on our behalf, died. He took our punishment, the wrath of God upon him. And because he took our punishment, the evidence that God said, yes, it's paid, sin has been paid for, is he rose again. He's alive. So it's evidence that what Jesus did on the cross actually was that he was standing in our place, taking our punishment, and that therefore we can be forgiven because God has accepted his punishment. How do I know that? Because he rose again. So that's another reason why it dominated. Here's a third one. Every one of these is a subject in itself, I know, but I just want to show you what was gripping hold of the early church. The resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God's King in the universe. Here's a sentence from the Bible. Romans, again, chapter 1, verse 3, says, regarding his Son, that's Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead says that God says, I have lifted him up, the rejected one, I have lifted up to be my king, the Son of God. It's a title for God's king, the Messiah. He is the king of the universe. God has given him that position. And it proves that Jesus, when he said he was the Son of God, is the Son of God. It's very easy, isn't it, for me to go around saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. I can say this. I've just said it. Trust in me. Give your life to me. Pete Woodcock, I'm the Son of God. You laugh. And rightly so, because it would be mad if I said that. But if I go around saying it, and then I say, I can prove I'm the Son of God, kill me, and 3 days later I'll come to life. Well, it's an easy test, isn't it? Just shoot me now. No, hold it. They killed him. He said that he would rise again. He did, and all of the witnesses, and all of those people that saw that fact of history. So Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. Here's a fourth reason that they preached the resurrection and it dominated. The resurrection of Jesus secures our resurrection from the dead. He is the first fruits of many fruits that are going to follow. The first fruit that is ripe, you pick from the tree and you eat it. But you know that when that fruit is ripe, there's going to be other fruit that's going to come and follow. Here's 1 Corinthians again. We've already read it, but let me read it again. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then it goes on and it says, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. He has risen. He's the first fruit of someone who's beaten death. And that means there's going to be a whole lot more. Those who are in Jesus are going to rise to death. Here's another sentence, 1 Corinthians 16:14. It says this, by his power God raised the Lord, that's Jesus, from the dead, and he will also raise us. Because Jesus is the head of a new body, he's risen, then everybody in him will rise. I often give this illustration about this. We have a cat that comes into our garden. I don't like cats. The reason I don't like cats is it poos in our garden. It's someone else's cat pooing in my garden. Now, what am I to do about this? Now, if you're a cat lover here, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I'm not, actually. I don't want the cat in my garden. I haven't done this, actually, for a long time. I must get back into the habit. There's a little slit at the bottom of our garden between the cat owner's garden and mine, a little tiny between the wall, about that much. I have sometimes stood there with my big blasting water gun, waiting for that thing to come through. Because I'm a pastor, I only work on Sundays, I've got all day to do this. And so I wait. Now, how does the cat come through? Even though sometimes it knows I'm there, or it's scared that I'm there. I've never seen it put its tail through to see if that gets wet first. I've never seen it sort of put the tail through and then blast and then it goes back. I've never even seen it put its foot through. It always puts its head through. And when the head comes out, like this. I've got to get you, Carl, into getting this. And because the head fits through, and you know how cats work, they've got whiskers on their heads. And the whiskers says, if my head can get through, the rest of my body will come through. Jesus is the head of a new group of people. Because, this is an awful illustration, isn't it? And Bob's in hysterics over it. Because he's the head, because he's got through, because he's through the risen one, all those connected to Jesus will follow. So they're big. They know that they will be resurrected. And then the last reason, although there are many other reasons, here's the last reason that I just want to show you. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that Jesus is the judge of all the world. And you get that from Acts chapter 17, which we'll eventually get to, verse 31. For he has set a day, this is God has set a day, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The evidence that there is a judgment day is that Jesus is the king and the judge. The evidence that he is the king and the judge is that he has risen again. And he will judge you, all men. The resurrection is the crowning proof of the powerful work of Christ in the cross and who he is. And so they make much of that. And a great church makes much of that. You want to know God's definition of what makes a church great? Is that the church teaches constantly the resurrection of Jesus. And all of that entails, because the resurrection of Jesus talks really also about the cross of Christ and what he's done. Who he is, what he's done, what he will do. And so look, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord. That's the first thing that makes a great church. The second thing that makes a great church is great grace to live by. Verse 33 again. Look, see it again. Unfortunately, the version of the Bible we've got doesn't translate the word very well. But just have a look at it. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we have, and much should be great. The word is the same word as the word that's used a little earlier on. And great grace was upon them. Much and great, the same sort of word. I don't know why the translators of this version messed around with it. Great power, great grace was upon them. So let's get this. I want us to get this. The engine of the great church is the proclamation, is the speaking out of the resurrection of the Lord. And all of that entails his cross and who he is and so forth. And that great power of preaching that message brings about grace upon people. That's what it does. And the outworking of that grace is actually clearly seen in this passage. Look at verse 31. Let me read a bit of a passage to you again. After they prayed, they've been persecuted. We saw that last week. And then they go to a prayer meeting. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possession was his own. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Do you see? Here's the evidence of the, here's the illustration of the great grace that was upon them. The Christians were utterly united. Look, verse 32, sentence 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. They were one in heart and mind. They were one in soul. They were one together. Just think of this. Because if you remember, who's this early church made up of? People from all over the world, from different cultures, different speech, different languages, different backgrounds. It's a phenomenal thing that there's a oneness in spirit, in mind, in action, in commitment together. This is a congregation of enormous multicultural differences. Some were speaking Greek, some were speaking Coptic, some were speaking Parthian, some were speaking German and French and English and whatever the languages were around. You can read them all in Acts chapter 2. And the evidence that there was grace upon them, kindness upon them, is that there's this oneness, there's this love, and an evidence that we understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus and all who Jesus is that he brings people from different nationalities and different groups under his banner to be his body and that he is the head of. And one of the clearest evidences that the church is really the church and not just a sort of religious society is that there's this spiritual oneness of those who are Christians. One in heart and mind. And see how it's really practical. It's not some kind of nice sort of hippie oneness where we can sort of hold hands and chill out and not really do anything. It's really very practical. Look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. No needy persons in the church. No needy person. Those who had gave to those who had not. There wasn't any had-nots actually in the church. Because those who had gave to the had-nots, and therefore the had-nots had. See? And if those who had gave to the had-nots too much, and that the had-nots had too much, they gave to the hads. No one was saying, that's mine. No one was saying, that's mine. Now, here's a funny thing. Most people say that this, or a lot of people say, we've got early communism here. This is a sort of communism that's going on here. But I want to say this isn't communism. It's a ridiculous thing to say that this is communism. Communism is exact opposite to what you've got here. Communism says, what is yours is mine, I'll have it. This is koinonia, not communism. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. This is koinonia. And koinonia says, what is mine is yours, you have it. Or I'll share it. You see the difference? It's coming from two different, completely different angles, isn't it? Communism is imposed. Koinonia is energized by love. Communism says there is a law and you must give up. You must give that to someone else. Koinonia says there's no law, there's just grace. There's just love. You're energized by the resurrected love of God. One is brought about by rules, and the other is brought about by compassion and love and grace. Communism says that you don't have a right to any private property. Koinonia says God gives you the right to own private property, and he gives you the right to be stewards of that property, and he gives you the right to give away as much as you like in his presence. One is taking, the other is giving. One is selfish, the other is unselfish. One is the fruit of me first, I want what you've got, and the other is the fruit of you first. And that was the spirit, this great grace is the spirit that is energizing this early church. As I say, it's not something enforced, it's spontaneous, it's voluntary. It's the love of God exploding in hearts, causing people to want to share. This isn't Marxism, this is messianicism, if you can use that. It's messiahism, it's not Marxism, it's because of Jesus that there's grace in our hearts. This isn't, you know, I've got to give, this is I delight to give, this is grace. And I want to say to you, This is a radical thing that the real church has, and this is what makes a real church great. That believers in Jesus, their hearts are tightened in relationships, and their hearts are not tightened around things and possessions. When it comes to things, their hearts are loose to possessions. And faith in Jesus Christ creates this bond, this unity, this bond of love for people. And therefore it cuts the bond of love for things. It has to do that. People are important. What I have, I give to you, is the attitude of the early church. And so if your heart is united in love to people, then you will sit loose to things. Things are only a means that God has given to you to help people with. And so you find this community. Do you see how radical this is? You find this community that is brought about by the preaching of what we would call the gospel, the preaching of the resurrection, the preaching of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. It's brought about by that preaching, and it brings good news to the poor. There's good news in Jerusalem, isn't there, for poor people? Because in Jesus, that group of people share. That group of people share. This is supernatural. It's not communism. This is supernatural. This is grace, great grace. And there's a shining example in the early church of this great grace. You see it in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is this great, great, great encourager. He's a great character, isn't he? He's a great encourager. We should want to be like Barnabas, really. He's a great encourager, and he spurs you. Every time you met Barnabas, you're spurred forward to go on with Jesus Christ. He helps you forward. He spurs you on. And we're told he's a Levite. Actually, Levites should not really have owned land. They shouldn't have owned land. But thinking had sort of practice had gone out many years ago, and so he had obviously taken on land even though he was a Levite. And he sees the need in the church, and he's got this property in Cyprus, this timeshare property or whatever it is, and he sees the need in the church, and he says, I will sell that to give to the needy people in the church. And he gave it to the apostles, the leaders of the church. He didn't go around with wads of £1,000 notes in his pocket and giving it out so that people would feel indebted to him and that he would be the center of all the giving. He didn't do that. Did you notice that? He gives it to the apostles, and the apostles, he says, I give it to you, and you give it to the poor. You give it to the needy. So it wasn't all about him. Do you notice that? And how generous he is. It was about him seeing the need and trying to get out of the limelight, but it was clear that he was a great encourager. So these Christians then, they're highly vocal, they're teaching the resurrection of Jesus, and they're beautifully visible. And there's not a needy person amongst them, which brings me to the third thing, great fear. Great fear seized the early church. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5 now. We come into this strange story about Ananias and Sapphira, who clearly wanted to be a bit like Barnabas, but they lied about how much they were giving. And look at verse 5. Look at the effects of this. We'll come back to the story in a minute, but see the effects. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what happened. Look at verse 11. So Ananias dies, great fear hits. His wife comes in later, says the same lie, and she dies. And verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Just very briefly, just flick back a page and go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And you'll see this fear, this awe it's called here, but it's the same word, fear. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. This is the church, the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe. or fear. Everyone was filled with fear. There's something in the early church where there's a sense of the reality of who God is. God is God. And if God is God, in other words, the ruler and maker and designer and no one bigger, then surely there's something to fear. There's a sense of God. And so when there's a sense of God, it takes your breath away. There's no flippancy in that sense. There's a sense of God. I always remember one of our apprentices, not in this particular church, but in one of our other denominations, talking about how we should... He introduced the service by saying, sit back and just kick your legs out and relax as we come to God. And I said afterwards, you shouldn't have said that. You should have said, God is coming, or God is here. Put your crash helmet on. Put your protective clothing on. Put your dark sunglasses on. God. We're talking about God. We're talking about your maker. We're not talking about the ice cream man that's coming round. We're talking about God. And it takes your breath away. And one of the evidences that the church knows God is that there's great awe, there's fear, there's a sense that actually we're not playing around with some little being here. The fear of God. The sense that God is God. The sense of dread for stepping out of his plan, of moving away from God's delight and what delights him and what he loves. And so Luke, in order to help us to get this sense, tells us the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a true story. And in doing that, he's showing us people that had no fear of God. These are the people that had no fear. They weren't the least bit interested in displeasing God. All they were interested in was their reputation before other people in the church. They were not interested in God. They were interested in themselves. So different to Barnabas. This couple in the church had the spirit of the world in them. And so if you look at verse 2, you see that they knew exactly what they were doing. They thought about it. Look at verse 2. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. And in verse 3, you see that they were discussing it. Well, you see that in verse 4 as well. In verse 2, as well. They're discussing this. This deceit. They're deceiving. They're actually saying, we will sell a plot of land. This is how you can almost hear them plotting, can't you? People think, hey, Ananias. People think a lot of Barnabas, you know. You know, that isn't even his name, Barnabas. It's Joseph. But, you know, they think a lot of him. They've called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. He's just sold a field. He sold his timeshare in Cyprus. Couldn't we give some money? Make us look good, wouldn't it? Give us a bit more position in the church. Couldn't we sell something? Yes, my dear. Yeah, I was thinking that myself. Yeah, let's sell, and we'll give some to the... But if we sell that field, we won't be able to put the extension on our house and paint our kitchen. No, I'll tell you what we can do. Look, we can sell the field, yeah? We can keep back some of it and not tell anyone, but give the rest to the apostles, and they think we're so generous, we've sold everything, but we can keep that back, and then we can decorate the kitchen. That's a great idea. And so they go ahead. Now, I want to say this. Ananias and Sapphira were free to sell or they were free not to sell. It's not communism. It's not obligation. I want to say that they were free to sell and give as much or as little as they wanted. They were free to do that. It's not communism. They weren't obliged to give everything. But they were not free to say to the church that they'd given everything when they hadn't. That's what they're not free to do. That's a lie. And Ananias and Sapphira lied. And they were hypocrites. They are pretending to be something that they are not. They're faking Barnabas. and they're not that. And the penalty for hypocrisy in the Christian church is none other than death. Ananias died. 3 hours later, Sapphira died. That's the penalty for hypocrisy in the Christian church. And the effect of their death is to come all the way, not just in that early church, all the way down the centuries. The echo of them falling over and dying is to come all the way down to us, into our hearts and minds, to tell us something, that God is angry at any attempt to impress with falseness. If you are an Ananias and Sapphira and faking it, I want to tell you, you will not get away with it. You will not get away with it. You will one day be exposed. He will expose you. As when you go back to Acts chapter 3 and you see the cripple who is healed, and it's a picture of heaven to come when we will be, or that was an actual story, that we will actually be healed and we will leap and jump and there will be no more pain in heaven. As that miracle was a picture of the good things to come that Jesus brings, this miracle here is a picture of the judgment to come when Jesus comes. So you may not drop dead right now, as Ananias and Sapphira did. You may not be healed right now, as the lame man outside the gates in Acts chapter 3 was healed. One day you will be healed. One day your hypocrisy will be shown and you will die. All our posturing, all our hypocrisy, all our hidden agendas, all our coverings, all our games we play in churches will be uncovered before the risen, mighty, ascended, coming again, judge of the world. And because of that, great fear struck. And we ought to tremble. We're not playing when we come to church. This is Christ's church, Christ's kingdom. He's in the place of power. You see that? Look what Peter says in verse 4 of chapter 5. I want you just to get this. Didn't it belong to you before you sold it? You didn't have to sell it. It's not communism. After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have kept as much as you wanted. You didn't have to give it. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Your lying to the church is a lie to God. You're faking it. You're pretending. Is a lie to God. Do you think he doesn't know? You didn't have to give it. Look, Barnabas gave because his heart was moved. That's how you give. Barnabas didn't give because we told him to give. It's because of koinonia. It's because of great grace that was pouring out of his heart and he saw the need of brothers. You're not giving out of need. You're giving because you want to be put in the place of someone who is great. See the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira? Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You see, without the fear of God, you can lie. Without the fear of God, you will lie. Without the fear of God, you follow your father, Satan, the father of lies. He lied. He's a spiritual pretender. And you will die. Stop pretending. So look at verse 11. Great fear of chapter 5 seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Great fear. A.W. Tozer, who was a writer of the last century, said, "The greatest need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple." Someone else said, "We're encouraged to come freely to God, but not flippantly." There's a fear. There's an indebtedness. There's a love. There's a sense of absolute love that I don't want to walk out on this love relationship. Great fear hit the church. And listen, that That made the church most effective. Just look at verse 13. This is weird. Here's how to be an effective great church in the world. Verse 13. No one else dared join them. That's how to be effective. That there's such a holiness about the church, such a sense of God that no one wants to come. No one wants to stay. People want to go because there's something of the sense of a bigger being than just nice little things going on. There's God there. No, look, verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded amongst the people. No one joined them. This wasn't a church putting on seeker-sensitive services. You get that? This wasn't a church saying, how can we compromise in every way? The way to grow is to subtract. That's the funny mathematics of the Bible. Ever heard of that one, Mr. Mathematician, Adrian? You should teach your kids this. You want to add? Subtract. You want to add? You've got to subtract. Subtract hypocrisy. Have a sense of the fear of God amongst us. And that will start adding. Because people will be so scared, they'll say, God is there. God is amongst those people. They're the people of God because they're holy and godly and different. See that? But now look at verse 14. Here's the paradox. Here's the paradox in mathematics. Verse 13, no one else joined them. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord Jesus and were added to their number. It's terrific mathematics, isn't it? No one dared join them. Nevertheless, many joined them. But you see what it's trying to show us? That the sense of God there meant that actually people knew that this group of people were amongst God, that this group of people were talking about God, that there was power in their message, there was grace, great grace amongst them, there was the fear of walking out of God and being hypocrites and pretending. And that is utterly and utterly attractive to people because that's a real alternative society to the false society out there that never works, that's never committed, that's always lying and manipulating and twisting. Here is a group of people that love a being that's bigger than themselves, that are possessed and taken over by the Spirit of God. And it's the alternative society that you can see. They're loving each other, they're giving to each other, no one is in need. There is good news for anyone who's poor, because in that church there is no one who is neglected or in need. This is God's alternative society. And all the isms and all the philosophies and all the other things, they fail one after the other, after the other, after the other. But this doesn't fail. It doesn't fail. So there's a fear. And I'm not sure if I should join them. Yet there's an attractiveness of something different and glorious and beautiful and God. So I've got to join them. Do you see that? That's a church. That's a church. Now, the question we always have to ask ourselves is, are we that church? I mean, the introduction, I was slightly embarrassed because it's slightly presumptuous. And I know you put up, it's the title of the talk, but it said, Welcome to Cornerstone, Great Church. And it was the title of the talk. But are we? Are we? Is there a sense of God? Are we preaching the resurrection? Is there great grace? Or are there many Ananias and Sapphiras talking up, talking ourselves up, coming across in great loving ways? Who are we? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you know every single one of us. You can see right through us. We pray, please, that each one of us would really be covered by the work of Christ, that he would be our head and our Saviour, our resurrected Lord, our King, and that we would know him and walk in the light of that. Help us to have great grace to one another. Help us to know, so know you that we fear moving away from your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.